Choose your friends wisely. Number 8 in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 28th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for the glory and the wonder of the cross, for the life that is ours, because of your love for us. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's one of the characteristics of our age, the drive for personal rights. I have my rights. That's what we hear constantly in all kinds of realms. We're obsessed with self. Right and wrong seem to be determined by what's best for me or how best I fare at something. It's what's best for me, not what's best, period. Everything is determined from my point of view. In other words, most of us are like Granny Clampett. Jed said of Granny, all she ever wanted was one thing out of life, her way. Some people are really easy to get along with. Provided they always get it the way they want it. Provided everything goes according to their plan, everything's just fine and wonderful. There's a desire to possess. There is a drive and a pursuit for personal pleasure. It seems to be the driving force. It seems to be the main philosophy of so many people and the way they live. Unfortunately, that's not just a description of folks out there in the mean old world. It's becoming increasingly true of people inside the church is becoming increasingly true as a characteristic of the people of God. In the pursuit to be relevant, in the pursuit to be cutting edge, the church has left behind the teaching of holiness and righteousness. We've all but forgotten that Jesus did not die to make us happy. He died to make us holy. That's important. That's a very important distinction that in many ways has been lost. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart and distinct from the world around us. Our lives ought to be in stark contrast to the lives of unbelievers. It's not a new problem. It's a problem the church has dealt with from the very beginning. The church has struggled against worldliness from its earliest days. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, was dealing with worldliness within the church in the first century, one of the earliest of the New Testament books. In the fourth chapter, he deals with feuding and fighting within the church. Whenever I read about the early church, whether it's in the book of Acts or it's here in James, and I read about the description of the church, and I find that they're filled with people who have personal interests and desires to the point that they fuss and feud with one another, that even within the church there's backstabbing, it makes me more and more convinced that the early church was in fact a Baptist church. It certainly sounds like Baptist to me. It certainly seems like what I've been around most all my life. Feuding and fighting and all kinds of trouble, even in the church. That's why when people say, boy, I wish we could get back to the days of the early church. Well, I think we're there. I think we've got the same kind of problems, the same kind of issues. Our text tonight is found in James chapter 4, and we're going to focus on verse 1 down through verse 12. James, in many ways, is writing a manual for Christian conduct. He's saying, as the people of God, these are the things that ought to mark us. James was a very practical man, and he spoke in very practical terms about practical issues. The overarching theme of his letter is maturity. He's calling on these believers to grow up in the faith. Chapter 3 dealt with curbing the tongue. But in curbing the tongue is just part of the problem, but it's dealing with the issue of self-control, gaining control of your life. It's about bringing your life in submission to the will of God in accordance with the teaching of God. And that theme is continued into chapter 4. See, there's a chapter break in our Bible, but there's no chapter break in the content. So sometimes we forget that when James sat down to write to the church scattered, he didn't say, okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Now verse 2. That's the end of chapter 1. He wrote a letter. There were no chapter division. There were no verses. That's added later. So sometimes we come and we get to the end of chapter 3 and we stop. Okay, I'll pick up chapter 4 later. And we forget there isn't a chapter division there. There's no division of thought. It continues on. So yes, there's a chapter break, but there's no break in context. The problems of chapter 3 issue in chapter 4. The fights and the quarrelings of chapter 4 naturally flow from worldly wisdom that permeated the church, the things dealt with in chapter 3. In fact, the word covet in chapter 4 and verse 2 is the same word that's translated jealousy in chapter 3, 14 and 16. So the same thought is continuing on. Here is the result of this worldly way of living. Here is the problem if you buy into this worldly wisdom. If you're going to order your life according to worldly wisdom, here's the outcome of that. Here is the disorder. He refers to disorder back in chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 4 then, he's going to illustrate what that disorder looks like. When a church is living and the people in the church are guided by a worldly wisdom, here's the fruit of that. Here's an illustration of what that looks like in practice. And James gets right to the heart in verse 1 of chapter 4. James 4, beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, James is coming right to the heart of the matter. It seems to me that James is saying we have one of two choices. One of two philosophies of life is going to govern us. One of two approaches to the way we live. Either we will live according to the will of God, or we'll live according to the will of our own pleasure. We will either choose to be the friend of this world, or we'll choose to be the friend of God. We can dress it up any way we want. We can try to describe it in various ways, but it comes down to that. What's going to motivate you? What's going to drive you? What's going to be the influence over your life? Love for God or love for this world? To accomplish and to do and to live the will of God, or to live according to your own pleasure and your own desire? Is your aim to please God, or is your aim to please yourself? In the text, James warns us of the inevitable consequences of choosing to live for our own pleasure, to choose to be friends with this world. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to understand. Biblical faith resists attraction to this world while humbly submitting to God's will and embracing His sovereignty over all things. Resisting the attraction of this world and submitting to God's will and embrace His sovereignty in all things. Three things I want to point out as we work our way through the text. First of all, as those who wish to mature in the faith, we must steadfastly refuse the siren call of friendship with this world. If we're going to grow up in the faith, if we're going to order our lives according to the Word of God, if we're going to allow the Scripture to influence us, to guide us, to direct us, and to lay out for us the way we're going to live, we are going to have to resist the call to be in love with this world. There's a probing question in the very first verse. What causes quarrels among you? What causes fights among you? What is the source? What is the origin of your quarrels? What is it that causes all this fighting in your midst? Is it not your passions? The thing that causes strife, the thing that causes quarrels and arguments and fights among you, is it not your own pleasures? Your own desires, your own longings, wanting your way, wanting your fulfillment, wanting your satisfaction. James says that our quarreling and our fighting is due to our desire for self-gratification. These things are at war within us. Again, the Scripture is brutally honest with us. The Scripture doesn't gloss over that as a small, insignificant thing. The language is very strong. The language is very straightforward. It's very purposeful. It uses language of warfare. It uses language of real, genuine conflict. We need to determine who is the you in this passage? Does he mean you as individuals or does he mean you as a church? Is he talking about the conflicts that are within? Is he talking about the same conflict that Paul's talking about in Romans 7 when he said, you know, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about the church fighting? The church struggling? Well, the answer is, in this context, he's talking about the church. It is a plural. It's not a singular you. So we need to read that as what causes quarrels and what causes fights among all y'all? As a whole group. As the church, what is it that is the source? What is it that creates this quarreling, this bickering among you? He's not talking about a personal internal battle in the heart of a believer, though the same issues can apply there as we work through that. But in this context, he's talking about conflicts within the church. And James uses two words, quarrels and fights. The word that's translated quarrel refers to a long, drawn-out resentment. Quarrels, what causes, and I might use this kind of language, what causes those long-running feuds within your church? Long-term resentments. And don't give me the blank look like you have no idea what that would mean in the context of a Baptist church. We all know that every church has those issues and individuals that there's been a long-term disagreement. What causes that? What creates that? He also says, what is it that causes fights? The fight refers to a sudden explosion of enmity. Now, those sudden explosions are often the fruit of the long-running feud. They flare up from time to time. He says, a life driven by such passions have inevitable consequences. One is that it sets men at each other's throats. See, what happens if I'm driven by my own desire, if I'm driven by my own passions, if I'm driven by an attitude that says, I want my way? What happens in a church if it's filled with people who are driven by their own agenda? It puts them at each other's throats. And no one is ever happy and no one is ever satisfied. That's the way relationships are. If there are two people in a relationship, or if it's a whole church, if each is determined to get their own way, nobody ever gets their way and everybody's unhappy. Paul says, what is it causing the problems? Is it not your passions? Is it not your desire? Is it not your agenda, your own personal objective? When all men are striving for the same things, it becomes a competitive arena. And that competition must be eliminated. James also tells us in verses 2 and 3 that not only does it set men at each other's throats, but it drives men to shameful deeds. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I don't think that James is saying that there's a whole lot of murders going on in that particular church, but he's talking about murder in the way that Jesus dealt with murder in the Sermon on the Mount, about when you are angry, when you hate. There's hatred, there's hostility in the church, and there's this biting, critical spirit going on. Now, you may think, well, that's overstating it. I don't know that things really get that bad. Well, they can. I know a pastor who went to a church in view of a call, and during the invitation, two men got in a fist fight at the altar. I knew a guy in seminary that we always had reports on Monday, how'd the weekend go, because so many traveled to go 100 miles or so, and they'd preach at some little church and come back. And we got in class on Monday morning, and reports were always, how'd it go over the weekend? What happened at your church? And one of the guys got up in class and said, well, you know, we have business meeting on the weekend, and it got a little out of hand. Before business meeting was over, they were screaming at each other and throwing hymnals. And that kind of thing happens. Those kind of things have happened and do happen in churches, when personal ambition and personal desire runs the day. When people are driven by their own wants rather than what is best, what is right, what is godly. Selfish desire leads to shameful deeds. That's why the Apostle Paul admonishes the church at Philippi to seek the mind of Christ, which counts others as more important than yourself. Have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. And he tells the church, you should be thinking of others within the churches. They're more important than I am. Their fulfillment, their longing, their desire matters more than mine, because I want to be like Christ and sacrifice myself for their good. Well, guess what happens if you have a whole group of people who, instead of demanding their way, are insistent on others getting their way? It's a totally different atmosphere. It's an atmosphere that's reflective of the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus, an attitude that is supposed to permeate the church of the Lord Jesus. But how does this outrageous behavior happen? Well, it starts by your allowing yourself to desire something. You get it in your mind, you get it in your heart, this is what I want, this is what I think is best, and I would be most fulfilled if it worked out this way. And then that thing begins to dominate your thinking. You think about it when you're awake, you think about it when you go to bed at night, you dream about it, and all of a sudden that issue becomes your ruling passion. And you begin to imagine, how could I get my way in this? How could I bring this about? How can I carry this off? And if that's not checked, before long, your imagining erupts into action. And that's how it happens. It begins with a desire. It begins with a passion. But that passion, unchecked, driven by selfish motive will eventually lead to shameful acts. But not only does it set men at each other's throat and drive men to shameful deeds, this self-centeredness in us shuts the door of prayer. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passion. I become so obsessed with what I want, what I long for, what I desire, that I'm so consumed by that, it shuts me off from the source of all good and every good and gracious gift. Beyond that, the craving ultimately destroys our fellowship with God. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? James has come to the heart of the matter. This is the cause of the problem. He's been calling them brothers throughout this whole letter. And now how does he refer to them? You adulterous people. They've chosen friendship with the world. They have abandoned their first love. And that puts them at odds with God. By the way, that is always true. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I am the friend of this world and I am a friend of God's. You can't say, I love this world and I love God. You can't have two masters. You will despise the one and love the other. Therefore, James says, to choose to love this world is to make yourself the enemy of God. That is strong language. Now hear me. Of course we are to love the world, meaning we have compassion on the lost and we desire them to come to know the Savior. So when I say love the world, don't hear me say, well, no, the godly thing is for you to hate everything and everybody in this world. That's not... We are to despise this world and its system and its philosophy and its governing principles because it's in opposition to God. It's in opposition to His way. But we love lost people. We're burdened about lost people. But what is it that drives that burden? What is it that drives that love for the lost? It is God and His glory. I love them because I want them to know the truth and I want them to confess their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus. I don't love them in the sense that I want to affirm them in what they're doing and tell them it's all okay because that is to damn their soul. That's not love. Love is driven and motivated by the glory of God and wanting God to receive glory and honor from everyone because He deserves it. That's what we're talking about when we say choose whether you will be the friend of this world or the friend of God. Verse 5 tells us something else that's important. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose, the Scripture says, He, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. What does that mean? Well, the reason why friendship with this world is to make yourself the enemy of God is because our God is a jealous God. See, we hear that and we immediately put that in the negative category. You're not supposed to be jealous. Well, when we speak of jealousy, we're not talking about that out of control, maniacal, I want everything my kind of way. We're talking about jealousy from a biblical perspective, and the Scripture tells us our God is a jealous God. Because true love is always jealous. True love is protective of its love. If ladies, if your husband says, "Oh, I don't care if you flirt with everybody. I don't care if you go off with somebody. I love you. And so if that makes you happy," he doesn't love you. Because if he loves you, he says, "I love you to the point and I'll not share your love with anyone." Who does God love supremely? Himself. Because there's no one greater to love. There's no one more worthy to love. And because God is a jealous God, He despises sin and corruption. And the world is at enmity with God. The world and the world system is opposed to God and His will and His way. And that inflames, that ignites His wrath. And His judgment. So, guess what? If you embrace that, you inflame His wrath. Because He is a jealous God. Jealous for His own glory, jealous for that which He loves. So He is jealous toward that spirit that He has caused to dwell within us. Now, verse 5 would be really bad news if we stop there. He yearns jealously over the spirit that He has made to dwell within us. That speaks of His wrath and judgment over those who violate His holy will. We would all be in real trouble if we stopped there, but it doesn't. Look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Even as James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warns of the danger of being the friend of this world, he follows that immediately with a statement of the wonder and the extent of God's grace. He gives more grace. It's repeating the same concept we find in Romans from the Apostle Paul. Where sin does abound, grace abounds all the more. Our only hope is the grace of God. Our only hope is that we have a merciful God who looks at us in our sin and He extends more grace. God gives more grace. It's hard to resist the siren call. The pull of the old nature is strong. So what hope have we? What's the answer? What's the cure for our sinless or sinful depravity? That brings us to the second thing I want us to note, beginning at verse 7, going down through verse 10. Such steadfast resistance demands a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance for the people of God is not a one-time thing. It's not a matter to say, "Oh yeah, I repented when I was 8 years old. I remember I got on my knees and I repented of my sin and I trusted the Lord. So I have repented." The heart of the child of God is, I am always repenting. Because I am always brought face to face with the wickedness of my own heart and the sinfulness of my life. So I am constantly repenting. Because I'm declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ, but I'm not righteous yet. I have begun the process. I have entered into the process of sanctification. And by God's grace, that will be brought to completion. But I'm not going to be righteous until I enter His presence. Therefore, I am always repenting. Always reforming. And the further I go and the further I get in my walk of faith with Him, the more aware I am of just how wicked I am. Of just how corrupt I am. Because as I get closer and closer to Him, my sin becomes more evident. That's why the Apostle Paul, when you read his early writings, he's proud. And is anyone a Hebrew? I'm far more proud of my heritage. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he goes this long list of his qualifications. Well, guess what he says at the end of his life as he's writing Timothy as he's about to die. He's been walking with the Lord. He's gone through all this traveling and missionary journey, and God's been doing this work in him. What is his tone at the end of his life? I'm the chief sinner of all. The Apostle Paul became more and more aware of his sin the longer he walked with Christ. Our only hope is a lifestyle of repentance. James says the situation can only be changed through radical repentance. And when I say radical, I don't mean strange, weird, out on the fringe, off the wall kind of thing. I mean radical from the core, from the depth, from the essence of our being. Look at the way James addresses it. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves therefore before the Lord and he will exalt you. Real change must take place. Real change in the heart and in the mind. Real change in the attitude and the behavior. It's not a matter that you'll ever be perfect, but there ought to be change. See, there's a problem if you say, well, I came to the Lord when I was 8 years old and now I'm 62 and I'm really no different than I was when I was 8. There's a problem. If you've walked with Christ for 5 years, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, and you're not further along, there's reason for concern. Because real repentance brings real change. Doesn't mean that you will no longer struggle, but you will have victories along the way. And you won't struggle at the level you struggled, and you won't struggle with the same thing you've always struggled with. There'll be progress. If there's no progress, friend, as honest as I can be, you need to be concerned. If you can't discern any progress in your spiritual growth over whatever time it's been, there's reason for you to be concerned. James is making it clear there has to be real change. Change of heart, change of mind, change of attitude, change of behavior. Submit to God. That is, put yourself under, line up with. Get in place. That's what the word submit actually literally means. Then he says to resist the devil. Stand up to it. Stand against. Repentance is a recognition that this is wrong and I turn away from it. If I don't turn away, if I don't move in a different direction, if I don't start acting differently, there's not been repentance. Repentance demands change. Change of direction. If I get in my car and I say, well, I need to get to Joplin, and I get out here and I jump on 75 and I head south and I see the sign, so I turn back west and I get on the Turner Turnpike and I go for about 20 or 30 miles and I start seeing signs saying Oklahoma City. I go, oh, wait a minute. I'm going the wrong way. I'm really sorry about that. I can't believe I'm going that way. That's the totally wrong way. And I keep driving. I'm not going to get to Joplin. For me to repent, I have to get off, get back on the other side and start heading the opposite direction. That's repentance. Change. It's not enough to say, boy, I've been living wrong. I really shouldn't live that way. Then don't live that way. Turn. Change. By God's mercy, by God's grace, there has to be change. And that's what James is calling for in this passage. And you do that by submitting to God and by resisting the devil, by drawing near to God so that he draws near to you, and cleansing your hands and purifying your heart. That's confession and purging. He also says, be wretched and mourn and weep. That means there should be genuine sorrow over your selfish passions. And it demands that you humble yourself before him. Again, that means you submit to his will and allow him to exalt you as he sees fit. What does all that mean? It means to live for him. It means to order your life according to his word and to walk in humble obedience before him. In other words, it means to become a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So we have this contrast between these two friendships, between these two contending worldviews. If you choose to be the friend of this world, you need to understand that that originates within your own sinful desires. And it's motivated by a longing for earthly pleasure. And it results in conflict with others, conflict within, and worst of all, conflict with God Himself. Friendship with God, on the other hand, originates in His gracious desire to give to you new life. It's motivated by longing for eternal satisfaction, and it results in submission to the authority of God. You need to choose your friend wisely. Will you be the friend of this world, or will you be the friend of God? One last thing. Such repentance produces humility, which readily admits its place and humbly submits to God's sovereignty over all His creation. That's in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Do not speak evil against one another. Don't slander one another. It takes us back to chapter 3 and verse 9. This is about demonstrating the fruit of repentance. It shows that there's been a real change. Without real change, there's no true repentance. And here's the problem. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges it. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but its judge. Here's the problem. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Guess who that is? God Himself. He is able to save and He is able to destroy. So, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, that's not an absolute prohibition against judging your neighbor in every context, in every way. You have to consider the context. The context is being the friend of this world or the friend of God, living for your pleasure or seeking the will of God in all things. To refuse to acknowledge your need and your dependence upon God and His mercy and grace, then what position are you in to judge anybody? If you haven't judged yourself rightly, if you don't understand your own need, then what help are you to your neighbor to stand as their judge? I mean, we always say, well, the Bible says don't ever judge. Judge not lest you be judged. Read it in context. Read this in context. Understand that the Lord Jesus didn't say it is wrong to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He said, before you do that, take the log out of your own eye. He didn't say it's wrong to point out to your brother, you have a problem. There are too many passages of Scripture that tells us we are responsible to and for one another. That you have a God-given responsibility to come to me and say, Rod, you're way off base here. Your attitude is not godly. What you are wanting to do doesn't honor Christ. You are obligated before God to love me enough to do that. And I am obligated before God to love you enough to call it to your attention. The problem is, when I come to you to point out your little problem, and you keep having to dodge this big wooden plank that's coming out of my eye. And Jesus said, take that out first and then go deal with their issue. So the context is dealing with your own sin, recognizing your own sin. Once you have and once you've dealt with that, with real repentance and real change has come, now you're in a position to love your neighbor enough to go to them and deal with their sin. So context is everything. Bottom line is this passage calls for some serious reflection from all of us. We have to be willing to ask ourselves, am I the cause of conflict within my church? Am I part of the problem in my church? Do I have a problem with someone else in the church? And if I do, is it because I'm driven by my own want and my own desire and my determination to have it the way I think it ought to be? What drives me? What's motivating me? Is it self-interest? Do I contribute? Maybe I'm not the cause, but do I contribute because of my attitude and my action? Or you need to ask yourself, do I actively seek to bring about peace within the church? Now that doesn't mean that I need to take the role of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to bring about peace because I'm going to tell everybody what's wrong with them and tell them how to get on the right track. I don't mean that. But I do mean that I'm willing to deal with my own sin and then lovingly deal with others in their sins so that I can be part of bringing the peace of God to the people of God. We need to be willing to ask ourselves, how do my values, my heroes, my lifestyle differ from those of my neighbor or my coworker who doesn't know Christ? How is my lifestyle markedly different? How does my life stand in contrast to my unbelieving friend, my unbelieving neighbor, my unbelieving coworker? Does my life stand in contrast? It's an important issue. What causes quarrels, long-term hostility, and fights, bursts of anger among you? Is it not your own sinful lust, your own sinful desires and passions? James is dealing very practically with the church, issues that were there in the church in the first century that are here now, and we would do well to ask ourselves these very questions. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for speaking to us the words we need to hear. Lord, often those are words that we don't want to hear, but are necessary if we're going to be the people that you called us to be. You call upon us to deal with the hard issues and ask ourselves hard questions in the business of producing holiness within our lives. Lord, forgive us of how enamored we've been with comfort and ease, and how we've often used our faith as an excuse to have it the way we want, instead of having the attitude, the heart, the mind of the Lord Jesus that says, I will gladly sacrifice my life for the sake of others. I will gladly give up my want, my longing, my desire, if it would bring peace and happiness to others. Lord, I pray that we would have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul when he looked at his fellow countrymen and realized they were lost and under your holy wrath and judgment, that we would say, would that I could be a curse for the sake of my brothers. Lord, so work in us a desire, a longing for your glory, that we would be willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of your glory in the lives of others. Father, teach us to so live that we might honor you in all that we are and all that we do. Father, thank you for a good day together this morning and tonight, and I pray that in the days to come we will seek to live out these truths. Lord, we don't want to be hearers of the word only. We want to be doers of the word. To allow your word to shape us and to mold us. Grant us grace to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union.
To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.